When I was in college, the summer after my sophomore and junior year, I had the opportunity to go back and hang out with my nephews, who were at the time, they were 10 and 8, and then they were 11 and 9. And they were it was up in Oregon, and it was kind of the years in which they enjoyed tree houses, swimming in water holes, catching lizards and snakes and those types of things. I thought, as a bachelor in college, there was a few things I could pass on to these younger bachelors. And so I took it upon myself to teach them very, very important things like how to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Because if they knew that trade, then they would never go hungry. Okay, they would always have some sort of meal, something of sustenance. And I remember this one afternoon, I was babysitting, and they were outside playing and hanging out, and it was getting near lunchtime, so I figured they were getting hungry, and I yelled to them, because they lived on a 3 or 4 acre property that had a bunch of trees and stuff, so they were out playing in the trees and setting up forts, and just about every day they found a new place for a fort, and so they had about 20 forts, and I figured if they just concentrated their resources on one fort, it could be tremendous. But they wanted so many forts. And so I called for them to come in. And as they came in, I said, okay, wash up, get ready for lunch. And so they run off to their room, and they're near the bathroom, and they're doing stuff. And I'm in there getting the bread, the peanut butter, and the jelly out, because they're going to now make their own sandwiches. And they show up, and they're in their swimming trunks with the beach towel going, we're ready. And I was like, what? I said, go get ready for lunch. And they said, oh, we thought you said go get ready for the swimming hole, because I can see how those two sound a lot alike. And what you identify is that it was a lot of their hearing was based on wishful thinking, what they would like to be true of the afternoon or what they would like to have happen next. And maybe if they believed hard enough, then that would obviously come true. And the reason why I tell this story is because as we look and as we've been looking into what is the church, and what are we to be as a church? And Pastor Doug has done a great job taking us through Acts chapter 2. And we keep revisiting this and asking this question, do we resemble the church that you want us to be? Or are we like my nephew showing up wishfully thinking that this is what God hopefully means by a church? Or are we actually what he has asked us to be? And so we're going to continue doing that. And what he's asked me to do, Pastor Doug, is to kind of circle back and look at some of the metaphors that he himself didn't have time to unpack the way that he wanted to. So we're going to look at those. First, as we get into these metaphors, we have to understand the nature of the word church and the origins of this word. And that's going to help us understand the metaphors that Paul has used throughout Scripture to unpack these ideas of church, that he uses these metaphors so that we have a better understanding or a better grasp of what we're to be and what God has called us to be. And one more caveat as we get into this, how many have played sports and played on a team, maybe in high school or what have you? Did you ever have a coach that told you there's no I in team? Anyone ever heard that before? There's no I in team. Okay. Well, when I think I was an eighth grade basketball team I was on, our coach would always say that because he wanted us to be a team, a cohesive unit. He'd always say, there's no I in team. But it was then when I started to understand our sinful human nature, because there was one kid on my team who was real clever, and he kind of said under his breath one time, because coach said this all the time, hey, there's no I in team, Warren, get your, you know. And so we'd understand that we're supposed to be a team, that it's not about me. And this one player sitting next to me, he kind of muttered under his breath, yeah, but there's me. When you think about how team is spelled, you can spell me out of the same letters, right? And so it just brings us back to this idea that we will always find a way to make it about us. We'll always, in our sinful, fallen nature, find a way to make this whole thing about us. And so as we look at this, it's going to be hard not to look at these metaphors of the church and say, okay, this is how we are to be. And I think there's a healthy way we need to do that. We need to take an evaluation of ourselves as a body and as an individual and say, this is what my response needs to be. But we can never make the church about us. Hopefully, as we look at these metaphors, we see that it's about Jesus. And as we look at these, we become more and more in awe of him because of what he's made us. So it needs to be reflective on him. So we can't avoid the looking at ourselves in this, and it's our nature. We kind of go, well, there is me and team, right? But so first, turn over to Matthew 16, And as I was studying this idea of the church, something became very interesting to me. But in Matthew 16, verse 18, is where we see this first occurrence of the word church. Christ is talking to his disciples, and specifically Peter. And he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But there's that word church. On this rock I will build my church. And in fact, that word church is only used twice in all of the Gospels. We find it here and two chapters later in chapter 18, verse 17, where he says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." These are the only two times Christ uses the word church. And it's interesting because that word that's used there is the word ekklesia. It's a Greek word that we get the word Ecclesiastes or ecclesiastical. It means church. It's the word we get church from. And it is a derivative or comes from a Hebrew word that is kahal. The word kahal means to call. So this word ekklesia that we use for church comes from the word kahal, which means to call. So in light of that, the church means when Christ is using this, he's referring to it, the people of God or those that are called. And there are three kind of areas or ways in which we are called, and I have those in your notes. The first one is to be called out. It references those who are called out. And the question then becomes, called out of what? What would you guys answer? The world. We're called out of the world. Well, wait a minute. If we're called out of the world, but we're also told to be in it and not of it. So we're told to be in it, but called out of it? Yes. The reason why that is when we look at the early church in Acts, they went about their lives living in a very pagan world. And they were just sprawled out in it. But once a week or several times a week, they would be called out of that world together. And that leads us to the second connotation of what it means to be called. We're called out to be called together as a community, as a body. That there are certain times that are sacred. That we come together as God's people. We're called out of the world that we are currently living in and called together for the third purpose or the third connotation. We're called into worship. We're called out. We're called together and we're called into the worship and service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these three connotations, called out, called together, and called into, are going to help us understand these following metaphors. And I'd like to share something with you that I recently came across in this idea of being called out, called together, and called into. In his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, a guy named Edward Gibbon started composing this in 1776. Does the date sound familiar? It should. He completed it and published it in 1787. And in The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, he articulated five things that led to the fall of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire that was seen in the ancient world. And the first thing he said that he cited as the reason for the fall of the Roman Empire was the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. The rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. That's reason one, number one. He said that was one of the reasons, one of the five, that led to the fall of the Roman Empire. The second one was higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. The higher of taxes for the use of giving free bread and circuses for the populace, entertainment. The third reason, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal, was the third reason. Fourth one, the building of gigantic armaments, okay, the building of defenses, the military, when the real enemy was within, which is the decadence of the people. And the fifth one, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to guide the people, It became just a practice. It wasn't sincere, and it had no meaning or purpose for the people. These five things, when you look at today's society, you go, uh-oh. And the interesting thing, he started writing this in 1776, when we started as a country. And he said, be careful. This is what led to the fall of one of the greatest empires. As we start this new empire or this new nation, let's be careful. And it's interesting because when you look in Romans, the book of Romans, as Paul is looking and he's talking to the church in Rome, he's articulating in chapter 1 all of these things that the people are doing. And he says, God gave them over to the desires of their flesh, the passions of their flesh. And he's writing this in around 60, 70 A.D. And 400 years later, the Roman Empire fell. And so it wasn't something that occurred overnight. And I think we have to recognize this as God's church, as we are called out, we're called out of that culture. We're called together to form a new culture, a community that is identified differently from that culture. And we're called into the worship and service of God Almighty. And so even as politics swarms around us and all of this kind of stuff, we recognize that it is God that causes nations to rise and fall. But sometimes the way that he allows them to fall is he gives them over to the desires of their flesh and says, have at it. If this is what you want, you can have it. So we need to be careful and we need to recognize as a church, we're called to something different. We're called out together and into the worship of the Holy God. So let's get on to the first of the metaphors that we're going to recognize here. And I don't even know if this is a metaphor, but this is simply a truth. That if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And here he articulates, at one point you were like this, now out of God's choosing you are this. You are a different people. And I think it's interesting as we look at this and as Paul is using this language, it's not unfamiliar language to the people he's talking to. As Peter is writing this stuff, he's writing this to a people that are going to understand that language. And the reason why they're going to understand it is if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't have to. I can just read it to you if you want. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. He says, for you are a holy people, a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This language is a continuation language. It's not a new idea. This wasn't a new concept as Peter wrote this. It wasn't like as though they were going, hey, now we're special. He's saying, you are a continuation of my people. You are no different than the Israelites. You are my people and I chose you. And as his people, we recognize a few things. That his people are blessed and chosen by him. We sang that song that you chose me because I would never choose you. That he chose us. He picked us. It wasn't as though the Israelites were hanging out and saying, you know what? We got a pretty good thing going. We're all pretty good friends here. Why don't we pick out of all the different gods out there, why don't we pick one that we'll just hitch our wagon to? And we'll just kind of go with this God and it'll work out well for us. No, they had no clue. They had no desire for a God. And so God chose them as a people to be blessed. But by choosing them, they became his possession, his property. He has ownership. He owns the title to these people. They're his. And that carries with it some serious consequences that are positive consequences. It's funny how we use the word consequences and we think it's negative. But the natural results of Him choosing us, possessing us, us being His property, is that we are one community. In the same way that the Old Testament community, the Israelites, they lived, played, worked together, they traveled together, they were a community, a family, a close-knit unit, that we are called into the same identity. By being His people, we're called to be a family unit. That as we gather together, oftentimes we arrive at church and we put on a great face. And when people say, "How are you doing?" "I'm good," or "I'm fine." And it would shock everybody if you said, "You know what? Things are going terrible. To be honest with you, I could use some prayer in this area. Can we sit down and pray, brother or sister?" Wouldn't that be amazing? It'd shock us at first. We wouldn't be comfortable with the idea. But we're called to be a family. One unified family. A community. And that's what we are in Him. We are His people. Therefore, we're one community. Another thing is that the church is a holy community. In the same way that He called out the Israelites, He called them together and called them into worship and service of Him, we too are a holy community. He's called us out of the world for certain things. We're called together to worship and serve Him. We are to be marked different from other communities of the world. People should see and experience a difference in our community than in all other communities. Going back to this idea that we're one community, in the sense when Pastor Doug and Ron and Marty and Pat are over there in Africa, they are a part of the same community. They are a part of the same people. So there's immediately a common bond between them. And I think it's interesting that people try to emulate God's people. They try to develop communities like God's community. Last year, I read an article about a campus ministry that was started at Harvard University by a former pastor. And this former pastor denounced God, but he missed the church fellowship. He missed the hanging out, the potlucks. You know, he missed that stuff. He missed singing upbeat songs. So he started an atheistic church, a church of atheism. He started it at Harvard University, and it's in this old, beautiful chapel that was once a Christian chapel. And he started an atheist church, an atheist student fellowship. And they come together, and so he thought, wouldn't it be neat, because Christians shouldn't be the only ones that have such a good community and a close-knit family and a solid bond. Everyone needs this, and everyone wants it, and it's true. And so they started getting together, and they would sing upbeat songs. He would get up and teach and read different things that supported atheism and encouraged them in their quest. They wouldn't pray with each other, but they would kind of get together and encourage each other and minister to each other because they missed that community. And so it's interesting that we are to be marked differently as a community. We're not to be like the Rotary Club or the Elks or the Moose Lodge or whatever other lodges are out there. We're not just here because we're an affinity group. That's how the world sees us. They all need a crutch. And they've chosen the same crutch to lean on. Yeah, we do need a crutch. We need Jesus, because on our own we can't do it. But there's a supernatural element to our community. A supernatural bond. And along with being His community and to be marked differently, to have a different smell and feel, we have the privilege of being the people of God, and that carries with it the responsibility to be like Him. And that's different than other communities and other people groups, is that they're encouraged to be themselves, the best person they can be. We're encouraged, and we have a higher mark to attain. We're encouraged and challenged and have the responsibility to imitate Him. As we come together as a community, we're all seeking the same goal. You're not setting out to be the best so-and-so that you can be. You're setting out to be an imitator of the King, an image of Christ. So, this idea of being the people of God is not a new concept. It's an outgrowth of the Old Testament community. We are a continuation. And I think it's really awesome because as we get into the second metaphor, which is the idea that we are the building of God. Okay, it's not talking about the walls and the brick and the mortar here, but we as his people, Paul uses this metaphor that we are a building. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, Paul begins this metaphor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we have this understanding, and Paul begins this metaphor that we are his building. And he continues in Matthew 16 that he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will construct it. I will compose it. I will make it. So first and foremost, as the building of Christ, as God's building, Christ is the master builder. Okay, Christ is building his church. He says that in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and also in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship. He has constructed us. He is building us. He is responsible to do that. But then again, there's that me and team question, right? What do I get to do? What's my role? And we do have one. For those of you who are in the construction business, we are subcontractors. God is allowing us to take a part in the building process. We get to make an investment, but we have to be careful what that investment consists of. So moving on, in this idea that not only is Christ the builder of his church, but he is also the foundation. If you look in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate foundation, and there can be no other foundation. The gathering of God's people has to be based on Jesus Christ. If it's based on self-esteem, if it's based on because it makes you feel good and warm and fuzzy inside, if it's based on church attendance and doing the right stuff, then as Paul continues, he says, your work and your labor will be tested by fire. And if it burns up, it's not that you're going to lose salvation, but you will be purified by fire. So we have to understand, if we base it upon anything else, if our materials are anything else other than what he's told us, it's not going to last. And also this idea that the powers of darkness will not prevail against the church. It doesn't mean individual congregations. Because I think one of the things we need to understand, that this term ecclesia that we talked about at the beginning, the idea that the word church, it has three references. It refers to three different kinds of church. One of them is the church as a whole, the entire body of believers, whoever, wherever, whenever, living or dead, future church members, in a sense. It's every single person that belongs to God. Then there's another connotation, and when you read, like, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus or the church in Corinth or the Galatian churches, he's talking about the body of people that exist in a region. Okay, so he's talking about all of the different congregations that gather in the area of Ephesus when he writes his letter to the Ephesians. And what would happen is his letter would arrive to one of those congregations. They would take and copy it down. Some scribe would take it and copy the entire text. Then they would wrap it up, send it to the next one that's 2 miles down the road. And all of those churches in Ephesus would be referred to as the church in Ephesus. So it's a collection of congregations. And the third one is a specific congregation. a specific body of believers, Winter Park Christian Church. It would probably be better stated Winter Park Christian Congregation. A specific congregation, people congregating together in a specific location. And so when he talks about that, when he's talking to Peter and he says, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He's not saying every single specific congregation gathering will not fall or crumble. What he's saying is that my church, the whole church, will never be prevailed against. It will never fail. Because I am the foundation and I am building it. And the gates of hell cannot defeat me because I've already defeated them. But you look and you say, well, there are churches that dry up. There are churches that fall. And Christ tells us that you strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. Most of the time, those churches fall and crumble, those congregations, is because of sin. Because we are not building with the materials God has prescribed to us. And so that work is not, it gets burned up. And the second thing, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and you continue in verse 16, he continues this metaphor and almost expands upon this idea that we're the building. We're not just any structure. We're a certain kind of building. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Now this is where, okay, we're trying to understand Paul's metaphor is to benefit us. He's trying to help us understand us as a church, as a unit. And again, this is one that's not a new concept. This isn't a new idea that, wow, we're a temple. This idea of a temple is not new. It refers back to the Old Testament temple. And in fact, it's interesting because the word that's used there, temple, that Paul uses is naos, which means or refers to the inner sanctuary. That we are the inner sanctuary as God's people, as God's building that he is building. We are that temple. In a sense, we replace the temple that he established in the Old Testament. We are the continuation, the outgrowth of that temple and the temple worship that took place. We are the temple where God uniquely dwells. He dwells in our midst. He dwells in the temple. And as you look throughout history, he first began dwelling in the garden. He chose to dwell in the garden. And then he chose to dwell in the tabernacle. And then he chose to dwell in the temple. And now he dwells in us. This is a continuation. This isn't a new idea. But he is continuing the way that he exists, and he's just choosing different dwelling places. And we as his people are that dwelling place. And I think it's even more incredible when you think through what the Old Testament temple progression was. With the tabernacle worship, there were stages that God instituted for a reason. Each one of those stages was to posture the priest in such a way that they could respond to God in a way that they should respond to God. At first, you had the gates. And the tribe of Judah was entrusted with guarding those gates. The word Judah means praise. And as the priest entered the gates, they were to praise God. They were to immediately come in, lifting up praise and honor and worship to Almighty God. That's how they began this temple worship. And then they came upon the brazen altar. And this was the altar of atonement. This is where they put their animal sacrifices to cleanse them. And so we are to confess. We're to recognize not only our sinful nature, but our sinful practices. To confess them before Almighty God. Praise him and confess and recognize. What does that do? It produces an attitude of humility. When you walk in praising him, recognizing your own sin, yes, it was paid for. There's still this idea that we have to recognize that without him, left to ourselves, what would we produce? Nothing of merit. And so we confess and it puts us into an attitude of humility. And then the priest would come upon the water basin. I think it was called a laver. Is that right, Ed? Okay, a laver. And it was for washing, for cleansing purposes. And we recognize that as we come to His Word, the cleansing power of the Word of God, as it's told to us in Ephesians, washed by the reading of the Word, that we come in and we read God's Word. And then there were candlesticks, and these were to represent the seven spirits of God. Now, we're not getting into some New Age concept here, okay? The seven spirits encompassed the Spirit of God, the many facets of God's Spirit. And so we too are led into worship in spirit and in truth. That we are to recognize that we are led by the Spirit of God into worship of Him, to worship in spirit and truth. And then there was the table of bread. They would come upon this table, and the bread was to be sustenance. It was to give them strength. And we recognize, and Christ tells us, that He is the bread of life. We recognize our sustenance and our strength comes from Christ alone. And we need Him and Him alone for our sustaining. And then there was the altar of incense. And this is where it was essentially intercessory prayer for the people of God. The priests would burn incense and offer prayers. And it was symbolic that God was receiving these prayers on behalf of the people. And we too engage, and we know that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father daily interceding for us. The recognition of that is crucial. And then they would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, the throne of God. And that was when they would meet with God in an intimate, one-on-one fashion. And we have the privilege, when Christ was crucified and when He died on the cross, the curtain was torn that separated the Holy of Holies to the inner court. And it was torn so that we all have access through Christ into the Holy of Holies, that we can commune intimately with God Almighty. We are the temple. We're not just any structure. We're a structure designed for God to dwell with us in our presence, and we're designed as a structure of worship, that we are to live out our lives entirely worshiping God. And I can't tell you how cool that is. Whew. That is so cool. And the sacramental worship of that temple worship is replaced by spiritual worship that we engage in, not only when we sing songs, but when there's those aha moments and you're reading scripture and you're like, huh, that is so cool. I didn't realize God was like that. And you have these aha moments. That's worship. You're in awe of God. That is also worship. And so we're to worship Him in all things. When little things like, you know, we run out of gas and somebody comes up and says, hey, I have this extra can I need to get rid of 5 gallons of gas. What do you think? And you're like, wow, that is strange. Wow, and then you recognize, thank you, God. You're in awe of who God is. That's worship. Also, how many have ever been to a job fair? Anybody? Or heard of them or seen them on TV? Or basically, there's a large warehouse or a large ballroom. There are a bunch of tables set up, and they have those kind of threefold display booths, and they have pictures and things. And when we were in college, I never wanted to be an engineer. I was a philosophy major, but my roommates were engineers, and so they would tell me about all the engineer job fairs. So we'd go, put on our tie and our shirt and kind of unwrinkle it, and head down there and pretend like we wanted an internship with an engineering firm of some sort, only because they gave out really cool stuff for free. Some of them had Nerf footballs. Some of them had a lot of Snickers, like those little chunks, and you need about 10 of them to equal a full candy bar. So you don't feel bad kind of going, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I'll get 4 more over there, and I'll have 1 full candy bar. Basically, these display tables were to give you just a brief glimpse. You couldn't get the whole picture of what this company was or what it was about. And they would have little slogans and snippets trying to entice you to, you want to be a part of this thing. And it wasn't until one of my buddies, he got a job at Intel making processors. And he got to wear the cool, like, space suit, you know, the white space suit. And he's in there putting together little processor chips. And he went to the Intel booth, and it was cool and fancy and fun. But when he arrived there, he got a very intimate understanding of what Intel Corporation was all about. bureaucracy, the negatives and the positives and all this kind of stuff. But he got a full understanding because he was intimately acquainted and he became part of this company for a time. And he now still works there and he enjoys it. In essence, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship is a collapsible picture of Jesus. It's like one of those display cases. Now that Christ has come, he is completely embodied and fulfilled all that that stuff was pointing to. All of those practices and processes and things that they would go through that God designated for them to do were like a collapsible display case of this is what I'm talking about. And Christ came in the flesh, and now we experience him fully and can understand what it is to worship Almighty God because he came in the flesh. We got the internship and now we're there. And the great thing is, other than unlike an internship, Christ, there are no negatives to this experience, only positives. I've heard one professor, a seminary prof, he explained it. You don't light a match for greater visibility when the sun is at high noon. The match becomes irrelevant. And in essence, the Old Testament, they were lighting matches. And now Christ has come. The sun is at high noon. And there's no need for those practices anymore because Christ has fully displayed himself. God is in the flesh. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This expounds that idea of us being the temple. In verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen as precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He tells us that we are like living stones being built. He builds his church. We are a community that has been called out of the world for a purpose of being together. We are unified for the purpose of serving and worshiping him alone. Our community is supposed to smell different, look different, taste different, feel different than all other communities on this planet. We are set aside for him. And we are the stones that God is using, that Christ is using to build his church. We are like the Old Testament priest. He says here, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We come in and we offer sacrifices of praise. We offer our lives as living sacrifices to God. We say, it's all yours. We don't get the pure spotless lamb and bring it in or the goat and we say, okay, you can have this. Christ died and now we give our all as a living sacrifice. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 through 18, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is remnant of the garden. I will walk with them. I will be with them. I will dwell with them. That fellowship and intimacy that Adam and Eve had in the garden has been restored by Christ. He is the new Adam. He has restored intimacy with God, and we are his temple. In Ephesians, it says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the temple of God. So, our role. What is our role? The me and team question. What's our role in this whole process? Well, I have an example of what happens when we try to build with our own materials, because our role is to use the materials prescribed by Christ. And when we don't, well, let me explain. This is a prayer that was given in the Kansas State House of Representatives in 1996 by Reverend Joe Wright. Some of you may have heard it before, but listen to how he prays. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, "Woe to those who call evil good," but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of this state and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state of Kansas. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. It was later read in the Colorado State House of Representatives as well. But this clearly articulates that oftentimes God's people, in an effort to build the church, have compromised because we want to attract the pagan culture outside. And we think by our clever means, our clever new strategies or way of doing church are going to somehow lure them in and attract them. If we somehow don't call all their bad stuff bad, they're going to want to be a part of this. But we're not supposed to smell like them. We're supposed to be God's people, upholding God's truth using His building materials. If we use any other, we're told very clearly that it won't stand the test. And it will fall. It will crumble. And it seems that three things stick out to me as far as the materials we're to use. The first one is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we try to entertain this idea that building the church and enticing people to come and be a part of our fellowship and using something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is somehow going to benefit them, we're severely wrong. If we try to tell them, hey, this is a great place and the potlucks are awesome, and that's obviously an absurd example, but if we try to tell them, you know what, you're going to feel better when you come. Your self-esteem is going to increase. Or we try to make the foundation something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it won't stand. And it's not the materials he says. And there are many churches today that attempt to grow the church in their own by their own means by watering down the gospel and not giving everyone all of it. And I guarantee you that's going to result in people feeling cheated. They're going to say, you didn't think I could handle it? Why did you have to just parse it up? We're not doing anyone any favors by watering down the gospel. Second thing is spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. I'll turn there really quick. We've got to wind down here. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. And the key there is so that the church may be built up. I was recently talking to my theology class, and we were talking about spiritual gifts. The primary purpose of the gifts is for the edification of the body. They're not our toy. There's that new show, Heroes, out there, where these kids and people, they're granted these superhuman powers. They can fly, they can bend steel, they can do all this kind of Superman stuff. And it's funny because in their own nature, they use it for their own gain. They never use it to benefit other people. And oftentimes that's how we approach the spiritual gifts. Hey, I want this one because it would be cool. The reality is God grants you gifts so that you can build up the body. There are two types of growth and the two types of way God is building his church, both in number in quantity. He's bringing more and more people to know him. But also in integrity, the strength of the structure. He's growing believers into maturity. And that's the spiritual gifts are used for both. Evangelism, teaching, professing his word is going to grow the church in numbers only by God's power. Teaching, preaching, healing, those type of things are used to grow the church in strength and in integrity. And the last thing, we are to live as ordinary Christians in a pagan land. And I've said this before, but that is the material. In Jeremiah, God is telling his people, I am going to take you, I'm going to put you in Babylon. And does he say, I want you to hunker down and just get by? No. He says, I want you to thrive. I want you to give your kids in marriage. They're to give their kids in marriage. I want you to go about doing your jobs, making money, blessing the people that you're around. Be true to me, and I will use you as a testament of my love and my power to those who don't know me. Be consistent. Follow me, and I will use you to build my church. That your life will proclaim my love and my gospel to those who don't know me. Just do it. Be my people in a pagan land. In closing, and I'll invite the worship team up. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, and we've read this before. Just listen to this. Listen to Paul as he explains something that's very true about our gatherings, about us as a building, as us as a people. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. When Christ calls us his church, he's saying, you are my people. I possess and own you. I am calling you out of this pagan world together to be unified as a body in love, and you're to worship and serve me in everything you do. We are his temple. We are his dwelling place. These things should cause us to just scream out in joy because we didn't do anything to deserve it. He chose to make us these things. And by his power, he will complete that. It's not a matter of us saying, okay, we are this and now we need to become this. No. We are the temple of God. We are his people. That's a fact. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for these truths and this understanding that we can have, that you used Paul to explain to us some of our identity in you, that we are your people. We are your temple, your dwelling place, that you chose to dwell with us, to walk among us, to be intimately aware of us and to reveal yourself to us in a personal way. I pray, Lord, as we go from here, we would be a unified people. We'd be a family, a body, called together for one purpose, to love, worship, and serve you. That we would behave and not be like the culture and doing what the culture suggests we should do when tough times come. But we would be called out and we would hear that calling and we would come together and we would seek you as a body, as your people. Thank you for dwelling among us. Thank you for fully revealing your intent in worship, for fully revealing your glory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we worship you now and receive this. Just receive our lives as spiritual acts of worship. In Christ's name, amen.